Let's go ahead and open our Bibles tonight to Exodus chapter 16, but actually we will begin, we'll pick up back in verse 22 of chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, if you were to look at a map, looking at the map in the back of your Bible, the wilderness of Shur would be the northwestern region of the Sinai Peninsula. So they crossed over somewhere just going east from the land of Goshen, and they've ended up in the northwestern portion of the Sinai there. And after 3 days in the wilderness, they found no water. Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. The children of Israel, they were redeemed through the blood of the Passover lamb. They were more or less baptized as they passed through the Red Sea. And now they're on their journey into the wilderness. The Lord is with them. The Lord is leading them. But they very quickly run into trouble, or what seems like trouble. They run into a difficulty. There's no water and they're thirsty. And yet, of course, we see here God meets them in their need and he provides for them. But, you know, there's a picture there for us too, because we sometimes mistakenly think that once we're saved, baptized, and on our walk with the Lord, that we're never again going to have any trouble. Everything's going to be smooth sailing from this point on. But if there's one thing that this story here in Exodus teaches us, it's that that is not the case. We will go through trials. We will go through challenging times. We will go through difficulties, but they're all appointed by the Lord for the purpose of helping us to grow and helping us to know God in a greater way and helping us to experience His power working in our lives. You know, I think most of us all want to see God at work, don't we? I want God to work in my life. I want the power of God to be demonstrated in my life. But of course, so often God demonstrates His power when I'm in difficulty, when I'm in trouble, when I've got circumstances that have overwhelmed me, when I'm up against insurmountable odds. That's when the Lord comes through in such a great way and gets His glory. So you see, we can't really, in one sense, we can't really have that great power of God demonstrated in our lives unless there are obstacles there for the Lord to overcome. And so the Lord is allowing these difficulties in order to teach Israel about His faithfulness and to get them to be more and more dependent on Him. And so the water is bitter. They can't drink it. But immediately the Lord shows Moses a tree, and the tree is cast into the water, and the waters were made sweet. So the waters were healed. The waters were now drinkable. Some would say that There wasn't necessarily anything miraculous about this. They would say that even among the Arabs today, there is talk about a particular bush out in that part of the region that has the power to sort of mask over bitter waters. And so they say it was just something that Moses actually learned while he was out there. So they sort of, you know, take the supernatural out of it. They remove God from the equation. But it says here specifically, the Lord showed Moses a tree. And it wasn't some aromatic bush that just sort of masked the bitterness of the water. The indication really in the water being bitter is not only that it was bitter, but it wasn't good to drink. And the tree healed it. The tree not only made it palatable, but it made it safe to drink. So, as we pointed out before, there are those who just do not want to acknowledge the miraculous. And so they're trying to find natural explanations. And the further we go into the story this evening, I'll give you a few more examples. And some of it gets downright hilarious at certain points. You know, the things that people come up with. But here is a miraculous thing. God shows him this tree. And so there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. So God gives here Israel this promise that if they obey his voice. Now, God made certain promises to Israel that were specifically for them in the context of their covenant relationship. We have a different covenant than Israel did. Israel's covenant pertained to the world. It pertained to material life. It was a covenant that promised a particular piece of land as their homeland. And it promised blessing within that homeland. If there was obedience, there would be an abundance of crops, and there would be rain, and, you know, the seasons, everything would go smoothly, and there would be blessing upon them physically as they would keep the laws and so forth. The mistake that people make is to try to take the specific details of that covenant that God gave to Israel and then transfer those things over to the church. You see, Israel, they would be God's earthly people, while the church would more properly be understood as God's heavenly people. And where Israel's primary blessings were material, the church's primary blessings are spiritual. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. So all of that to say, the promise, for example, of healing, the promise that none of the diseases would come upon them, was a promise specifically to them. It doesn't necessarily transfer over to us. The promise that the Lord would be their physical healer was a promise to them. It doesn't necessarily transfer over to us. Now, I'm not saying that it can't apply to us individually, as the Spirit would want to work that way in our lives. But we can't take this promise from that was given to Israel and then just transfer it over to the church and say, now this is the situation with the church. This is where the prosperity people make their mistake. This is where the faith movement makes their mistake. They take the promises given to Israel and they transfer them over to the church. And they say that, you know, if you're really walking with God, if you're really obedient, you should never be sick. You should never be in any kind of difficulty or distress financially or in any other way. And if you are, it's a sign that you're in violation of the covenant. Well, they're mistaken. That's not the case. Now, again, God can take this word, I am the Lord who heals you, and he can speak it into your life, and he can actually heal you if he chooses to do that. But if that doesn't happen, it doesn't mean that somehow you're out of favor with God. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean that you don't have enough faith, because that promise wasn't given in that sense to us. And so we've got to remember that. So from this place, Mara, this place of bitterness where the Lord met them, they came then to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. And you know, I think there's maybe a connection that we can make here. Because as I said, we start out on the Christian life and we find before we're too far down the road that we're meeting trouble. And we think, wait a second. I remember as a young Christian just being so excited about being saved and everything was going great. And then just something happened. I didn't even know what it was. It was more just sort of a mental oppression came upon me for a season. And I'd never even heard of the idea of spiritual warfare. And I was talking to a friend one night who had been a Christian sometime longer than I had. And I was telling him, you know, I don't know. I'm just kind of feeling different. I'm feeling a little strange. I just don't have that, you know, that joy and all that I had for that long season there. And he looked at me and he said, it's spiritual warfare. And I said, wow, what's that? Spiritual warfare. Sounds scary. And so he gave me a little explanation of spiritual warfare. But it really helped me. I thought, oh, okay, this is part of it too. I didn't quite realize that. So we go into those difficult times, whether it's warfare in the sense of the devil attacking us or God allowing, you know, difficult circumstances to come our way. But here's the beautiful thing. As we just go through, God meets us where we're at. He ministers to us there. He delivers us out of that situation. And then he brings us along. He brings us to a place like Elim. He brings us to an oasis. That's what's being described here. He brings us to, then again, that place where we're refreshed. There's 12 wells of water. There's 70 palms. And we get to camp out by the water for a season. And again, that refreshment comes. And then, of course, we go back on the journey, just like Israel is going to do. And we find that we will meet similar things as we go along. Now, going back for one moment to this casting of the tree into the situation. You could see in this that there's a parallel, perhaps. Of course, Christ, Jesus, died on what the New Testament refers to as a tree. We think of the cross. We sing about the cross. Of course, we're singing about the place where the Lord demonstrated his love for us. But if you think about the tree as a type of the cross and how Moses was instructed to throw or to cast the tree into the bitter waters and how they were made sweet. Although the text itself probably isn't actually referring to that. But you can make a legitimate connection in as much as when we come into difficult times and we come into the bitter experiences of life, if we put the cross into the middle of it, it'll sweeten the situation up. It'll bring a sweetness to it as we just remember what the Lord did and as we take courage in his love for us that was demonstrated on that cross. Or maybe a circumstance has caused us to become bitter. Or maybe we become bitter at somebody else because of something that they've done to us. How do I get rid of that bitterness? Well, bring the cross into the situation. And as we bring the cross into the situation, and as we forgive others, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us, that alleviates the bitterness. I don't really have a basis to hold on to unforgiveness that leads to bitterness if I understand the cross and what God's done for me. And so there's at least a principle there that I think we can draw from. And so they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Now, the wilderness of Sin, the word sin here has nothing to do with sin as we would normally think of it. It is just simply the name of the region there, and some people believe it's probably connected to Sinai. And so now they would have been traveling to the south. So beginning in the wilderness of Shur, which would have been there in the northwest, now they're traveling down south. So they're in the southwest in relation to the Sinai Peninsula and Mount Sinai, where they're eventually headed. So this is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. So remember, they left Egypt somewhere around the middle of April. And now they're in the middle of May. So they're going into this region here just as the temperatures would be really heating up over in that particular area. So the whole congregation, verse 2, of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So it is hard to believe that it's not so hard to believe that they could be complaining. I mean, this would be a very challenging kind of experience, as you can imagine. So it's not so hard to believe that they were complaining, but it's hard to believe the content of their complaint. That they would actually be complaining to the point that they're accusing ultimately God of bringing them out there to destroy them. And they're looking back on Egypt as though it was a great place to live. What did you deliver us from there for? We sat by those meat pots and we had bread to the full. You know, life wasn't really that bad back in Egypt. How quickly they had forgotten how bad it was. So the Lord said to Moses, "Behold," listen, "behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." Remember that. "I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?" Moses points out to them, and rightfully so, that their complaints against Moses and Aaron are really ultimately complaints against the Lord. When we as believers complain about our circumstances, even though there might be some person that we look at as being responsible for us being in the situation that we're in, you know, really, we have to take it a step back further and realize that God is behind all of these things. This is where we have to understand the sovereignty of God. And when we start complaining about our circumstances, what we're really doing is we're complaining about God's providential care over our lives. We're saying, the Lord doesn't know what he's doing. The Lord is messing things up. The Lord's not taking care of me. There's some dozen or so times throughout the record of their journey here in the wilderness, a dozen or so times that this issue of murmuring and complaining is brought up and mentioned. And this is something that became a real problem with these people. And remember when Paul writes to the Corinthians and he talks about the things that were written as examples to us that we should not follow in the footsteps, basically, of these people. And one of the things that he's mentioned is that we are not to murmur and complain as they did and were destroyed by serpents. So there came a point when God's, you know, his mercy sort of ran out with their complaining, and he sent the serpents into the camp to destroy them. So although we might not think that murmuring and complaining is that big of a deal, and you know, some people are just sort of naturally complainers. It's just sort of their personality. They just see everything negatively. And so their tendency is to just complain about everything. And we really have to guard our hearts against that. And especially if we're inclined to it. It's one of those infirmities that we have to be extra attentive to ourselves in that area, because we don't want to be doing this. This is the kind of thing that the Lord is not pleased with. Remember again, Paul in writing to the Philippians, he says, do all things without murmuring and disputing. And I must say that, you know, quite often in the church, there's a lot of murmuring and disputing and complaining. And it just, it creates a really a negative atmosphere, as you can imagine. It's not the kind of atmosphere that God wants to see among his people. And so, the Lord says he's displeased. It wasn't Moses and Aaron, really, but it was the Lord. What are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, then Moses spoke to Aaron. Verse 9, say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So here we see still, God says, I hear their complaints, but we see still God is very patient with them in these early stages. That what are they complaining about? Oh, when we were back in Egypt, the meat pots, they were full of meat and we had bread to the full. God says, okay, I'm going to give you meat. I'm going to give you quail in the evening, and I'm going to give you bread in the morning, and you're going to know that I am the Lord. So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the bread. Remember, the Lord shall give you bread from heaven. This is the bread that the Lord has promised. Now again, as you simply read through the passage here, it makes it very clear that this manna, as they would finally refer to it, meaning what is it? This manna was a substance that was sent to them supernaturally by God. But again, it is astounding at some of the theories that liberal-minded Bible scholars will come up with to try to explain this. They say, oh, there was nothing supernatural about this. As a matter of fact, you can still find this phenomena in the Sinai Peninsula today. And they say what it was is there are these particular insects that excrete this substance that's very sweet. And they leave this substance on the leaves of the tamarisk trees. And so this was really nothing more than that. This wasn't a miracle. The idea that it was miraculous is part of the mythology that was interjected into the story later on to make it more fantastic. But just a reading of the text shows how ridiculous of an idea that is. Because this substance that does exist, for one, it is generally only there at a certain time of year, where we find that the manna was there not only year-round, but for 40 straight years. This substance doesn't spoil, rot. It can go for days. All the things that the manna could not do. So, you know, either it's a failure on the part of some to really carefully read over the text, or probably more so a failure to simply believe it. The manna was a supernatural thing. It was God providing for them, as he declared that he would rain down bread from heaven. So this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person. About a pint and a half. According to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them, so they gathered it every morning, every man, according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. When the sun became hot, it melted. Not so with the excretion from the aphids. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. So, you know, again, just reading the text, you see that there's a supernatural thing that is going on here. God says, okay, you're going to collect it. These days, you're going to collect it 6 days, and you're going to collect twice as much on the sixth day because there's not going to be any there on the seventh day. Where normally it would have rotted, it is kept by God supernaturally for that additional day. So again, the text itself implies something supernatural rather than a natural explanation. So then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called its name Manna. and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So based on this description, people then try to make the connection. It doesn't say it was white coriander seed. It says it looked like white coriander seed. But it obviously wasn't that. It obviously was something else. It was like wafers made with honey. Then Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread which I fed you with in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept." Now, we realize right here that probably it could have been Moses himself, or maybe Joshua later, who would have perhaps edited to some degree the writing. We know that as we go through these books that are attributed to Moses, Moses wrote them, but there are obviously places where Moses didn't write them. For example, there's a point where it speaks of Moses being the meekest man on the earth. I don't think the meekest man on the earth would write that about himself. And then also the record of Moses' death. And of course, Moses couldn't have recorded his own death. So Joshua was probably initially the one who would have brought in those additional elements. But here, as we're reading along, we're reading the incident as it happened, but then we're reading out further as well. Because notice here it says that it was to be laid up before the testimony. The testimony is a reference to the ark. The ark isn't even made at this particular point. But of course, the manna would be with them for the whole 40 years. So it wasn't necessarily on this occasion that Aaron was to lay it up. But it would have happened later, and now it's just being reported as it would have ultimately happened in the future of this event, but it happened in the past from where the writer was writing. And so the children of Israel ate manna 40 years. You see, so it's looking back. They ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. So again, giving the measurement on it there. Now, the manna, of course, had sort of a prophetic or a symbolic element to it as well. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus tied himself back to this event in Israel's history. He said, "Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread from heaven is the one who comes and gives life to the world." And that's where Jesus would say, "I am the bread of life. And he who feeds on me will never hunger." So you see, the manna was pointing to the bread that God would ultimately bring from heaven. So if it was a natural substance that didn't actually fall from heaven and was the byproduct of an insect, then what was Jesus talking about? But of course it wasn't that. It just as it says here, it fell from heaven, and Jesus is making that connection. Now think about this for a moment, because there's a beautiful picture here about our need to feed upon the Lord as the bread of life, and to do so daily. To do so daily. They had to gather the manna each day. They had to gather the manna in the morning before the sun came up. And we, as we would feed upon the bread of life, as we would be nourished through fellowship with the Lord, there's a good sort of a picture here of the need to do this on a daily basis. You know, having a personal devotional life, we use that term a lot, a devotional life. But what that means, of course, is that a time where we are just devoting ourselves to seeking the Lord. And that is something that we need to do daily as much as possible. Now, of course, we don't always do it daily. So I don't want to heap some condemnation on you if maybe you haven't been consistent all this past week with your devotions. Neither have I. So, that is the reality. But it's something that we are to strive for. It's something that we are to recognize that we need. And as much as we can, we need to push ourselves to just, have that time. Just as they had to gather the bread daily, and yesterday's bread was not going to be available for tomorrow. So we need to do that as well. I can live a little bit on my previous meals, but there comes a point where unless I get some nourishment, unless I get some fresh food, I'm going to ultimately collapse. And so it's true spiritually. There's a point where I need to be refreshed. I need to be refilled. I need to be nourished once again. And that happens to a large extent as we feed on the bread from heaven, as we get into that devotional time. And of course, we're talking about spending time in the Word of God. Spending time in the Word of God. And again, you see, they gathered it in the morning. Now, I know it's not possible for everybody to have that devotional time in the morning. But the advantage of having it in the morning is it sort of prepares you for the day, doesn't it? Now, some people like me stay up late at night. Other people like my wife go to bed really early at night and rise up really early in the morning. So I'm not laying down any rigid, dogmatic, legalistic, you got to have morning devotions every single day, and if you don't, you're a really bad Christian. Please don't get that impression, anybody. But it's a good picture to look at and to learn from. And to say, yes, of course, the priority is daily. We need, as much as possible, we need to be in communion with the Lord daily. And of course, we can be in communion with the Lord all day, every day. You don't necessarily have to have that time. Sometimes, your life is filled with things. You're on the run, and you can fellowship with the Lord while you're on the run. Thank God we can do that. But I know that when I do that for 2 or 3 or 4 days in a row, I know that, man, I come to a point where I have got to sit down. I have got to just get time alone with me and the Lord in His Word. And if I can do that early, that's good. The important thing is to do it and to seek to do it consistently. Because we need that refreshment. We need that constant nourishment that comes from the bread, the true bread that came down from heaven, feeding on the Lord Jesus. Then, chapter 17, all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Now, one quick thing. Let me back up for just a second. Notice there in chapter 16, I forgot to touch on it. But the Sabbath is introduced here in the 16th chapter. And this is going to be more thoroughly developed as things go. And then as we get to the giving of the commandments at Sinai, then, of course, the Sabbath commandment will be there as part of the Ten Commandments. But up until this point Israel had not observed the Sabbath day. It was not a command for them prior to this. We read nothing in the book of Genesis whatsoever about anyone observing the Sabbath. We read there simply in the early chapters, in chapters 1 and 2, that the Lord made the earth in 6 days, and the seventh day he rested. We don't read that God gave anyone a command to rest on the seventh day. We don't have any references to the Sabbath in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or any of his descendants. But obviously the concept of a rest was there because it was there in the creation story. But it wasn't mandated at that time. It wasn't a command. So it's here now that the Sabbath is going to become part of the life of Israel. And this is what I want to point out there. The Sabbath was given to Israel. It was never given to anybody but Israel. And it was certainly never given to the church. There are people today that insist if you're not worshiping God on Saturday, you're not really worshiping God. And some would go so far as to say, if you're worshiping God on Sunday, you're worshiping the devil. Talk about an extreme. But they have this mistaken idea that we are somehow supposed to be under the Sabbath. But the New Testament does not teach that at all. It was strictly part of the covenant that God made with Israel, and it was never imposed upon the church. In the New Testament, we have each of the Ten Commandments reiterated in some way, shape, or form, with the exception of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is never binding in the New Testament. Because the Sabbath was a picture. It was ultimately a picture of the rest that God would bring to those who put their trust in the finished work of Christ. So when some person who's obsessed over the Sabbath accuses me of not keeping the Sabbath, I just say, hey, I'm on a perpetual Sabbath. I'm just totally resting every day in the finished work of Jesus. And that's really what the Sabbath was all about in the first place. Hebrews chapter 4 explains that if you want to read over it later. So anyway, back to the story here in chapter 17. They camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt or test the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. Boy, can you imagine? Now remember the large number of people that are actually part of this disgruntled party. There's a lot of people. Some 600,000 men that came out of Egypt. How many of them were threatening Moses? We don't know, but he says, they're about to kill me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So here again, the same kind of situation. Now, the sad thing about the people is they're not really learning any lessons. You would have thought that the healing of the waters at Meribah, that would have, or at Marah, that would have, next time they came to an issue with water, they thought, oh, well, the Lord took care of it last time. He'll take care of it this time. But no. They were hungry and the Lord provided the bread from heaven. You would have thought that, oh, well, we're thirsty. God's surely going to provide us with some water. That would be what you would think. But they were not learning the lessons that they should have learned. And that's a lesson for us. God wants us to learn lessons. And he allows us to go through things, and he comes through, and he delivers us, and he blesses us. And then further on in life, we go through similar things. And you know what he wants us to do? He wants us to look back and remember our former deliverances and say, you know what? Just as God delivered me from that, just as God took care of that, he's going to take care of this situation here as well. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to worry. I'm going to trust the Lord. That's what God wants us to do. I remember one time very vividly going into a crisis and being so discouraged and so depressed. And there I was, and the Lord met me and said, you've been here before, haven't you? Yes, I have. And what did I do? I pulled you out of it, didn't I? Yes, you did. Okay, trust me, I'm going to pull you out of it this time as well. But you see, sadly, these people aren't learning these lessons. Our lives as Christians, it's, you know, we are in a classroom. We are in a process of education. We're being trained. We're being developed spiritually because we're going to heaven. And heaven is not a place of inactivity. It's not a place where you just lie around and do nothing forever. It's a place where we will be serving God, and the lessons that we're learning here in this life are to some degree preparing us for the things that await us in the next life. So we have to remember that. God wants us to learn. He wants us to grow, and he wants us to learn from our mistakes and not keep repeating the same mistakes over and over again. But here again, we see that God is still very gracious. He's still very patient. And so he has Moses strike the rock. Now, notice here, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. Now, Horeb seems to be the range of mountains of which Sinai is a particular peak because they're used synonymously. So now they're in the region of Sinai. And I don't want to bore you with these kinds of details, but once again, the liberal-minded theologian has come up with an explanation for this based upon a British soldier back in the early 1900s who was digging around with his shovel and happened to hit a rock accidentally, and some water came forth from the rock. And so they developed from that, oh, well, this was a common thing that happened at, you know, in that part of the world. And Moses, of course, learned this before, that if you just hit hard enough on a particular rock, surely you can get some water to come out of it. And there was nothing miraculous about this at all. Now, there might have been. There probably was a British soldier who had an experience like that. But I don't think that there was a river that gushed forth from that rock that he hit with his shovel. It was probably just a little trickle, a little thing bubbling up from the ground. But remember, we've got a couple of million people here that are going to have to be refreshed through this water. So we're talking about something more than, you know, what you would get out of a water faucet. We're talking about something that would have been a large torrent of water coming for the people, sort of like a waterfall coming out of just coming right out of this rock. So again, there's no natural explanation. It's a supernatural thing that God is doing. And as we mentioned this morning, it's also a picture. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:4, that the rock that followed them, the rock that was smitten by Moses, that rock was Christ. And it was pointing, as we pointed out, to Christ being smitten and then the blessing of God, the life of God flowing to us as a result of that. So he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? You know, this word tempted here, or tested, the idea is that the children of Israel sort of put the Lord on probation. In their minds, God was on probation, and they were testing God to see if he was really going to come through, if he was worthy of obedience and of honor. That's what they were doing. They had him on probation. They weren't quite sure at this point if they really wanted to serve God. And again, you see the hardness of their hearts. And this we know, of course, because we know the history already. This is going to just get worse and worse and worse as time goes on, till finally this group of people right here, they're never going to recover from this attitude, sadly. And these are going to be the ones that never get to the promised land. They end up dying in the wilderness, and their children are the ones who go in ultimately to inherit the promised land. And you know, again, there's a parallel. You think of people who have been washed in the blood, so to speak, like the Passover. They've been baptized like the passing through the Red Sea. They've gone out into their walk with the Lord in the wilderness, but you know, they never enter the promised land. Their bodies are strewn all over the wilderness. They never make it. They never follow through. They never go all the way with the Lord. What a sad and tragic thing. But it's all a matter of the heart. And the problem here with these people is in their hearts. They're giving lip service to God outwardly, but they're not really committed to him in their hearts. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. The Amalekites were the descendants of Esau. And remember, Esau was the brother of Jacob. So these are the distant relatives of the Israelites. But yet they're fiercely opposing Israel. And so Moses said to Joshua, here's the first introduction of Joshua. Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now, just how it was that Joshua became appointed as the sort of the military leader, we don't know. He was evidently raised up by God for that. And of course, Joshua would become the successor of Moses ultimately. But Joshua was the one who would fight these battles. And remember, the Israelites just not that long ago were slaves in Egypt. They were not soldiers necessarily. Some of them might have had some military background, maybe in some way connected with the Egyptian forces. We don't really know. But they put together what would have probably been sort of a ragtag army to fight with Amalek. And there's the mention here of another person named Hur. Moses, Aaron, and Hur. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that Hur was the husband of Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron. Whether that's true or not, we don't know, but Josephus said that was the case. So might have been the case. So it's Moses, Aaron, and Hur. They go up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand. He has the rod in his hand. When Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So the picture is, as long as Moses is able to hold up his rod, Israel is prevailing. But as he weakens and as he begins to lower his staff, then Amalek begins to prevail. You know, it seems to be here a picture of prayer. And the principle there is that as we pray, the kingdom of God advances and victory is wrought. But as we are weakened in prayer, as we lose our, commitment to prayer, as we slack off in prayer, then we see that the forces of the enemy begin to once again take control. You know, I think sometimes we fail to realize how strong the grip of the devil can be over people's lives. We fail to realize that the enemy can just, he can get a grip on somebody, and really that grip cannot be loosened apart from serious prayer for that individual or for those people in that particular place. And missionaries will tell you this, that in places where the devil has a strong grip, the only way for that grip to be loosened is for much prayer to be given over those people and those places. Prayer is so powerful, but consistency in prayer is so important. Persistence in prayer. But like I said, I think we do forget. I know that I do sometimes. I forget the grip that the enemy can have on some people's lives. And have you ever noticed sometimes you see a person who, you know, they seem to be advancing with the Lord. They seem to be making steps in the right direction. You're praying for them and things seem to be going good. And you think, oh, well, they're doing fine. So you get distracted. You go off and do something else. You don't really think much about praying for them so much. And then you find out that, oh, the enemy's just tightened his grip again on their lives. You've got to go back and you've got to continue to pray over that situation. And I think that that's what we're seeing here. That's one of the things that we might take away from this practically. But Moses' hands became heavy. And this, it's true. Prayer is hard. Intercession is hard. The Bible speaks of prayer as labor. Laboring in prayer. And there is a type of prayer that really is labor, and it's really wrestling. You're wrestling with the enemy. You ever had times where you just feel like you're in a wrestling match with the enemy in prayer? And you can become weary. You can get fatigued. You can just think, man, I just can't pray anymore about this. What do? You need help. That's why we need to call upon each other. That's why we need to pray together. It's wonderful to pray alone and to develop your own personal prayer life, and every one of us need to do that. But we also would be wise to have a consistent time where we prayed with others. Because when we feel weak in prayer, others will come along and strengthen us. And that's what we see happening here. Moses, his hands become heavy. So what happens? They took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Isn't that a beautiful picture? There's Aaron and Hur coming alongside, one just holding up one arm, the other holding up the other. Moses has got his staff up, and Amalek is defeated ultimately. And that's what we need. And that's why it's important to pray, not just individually, although that is important, but it's also important to pray together. We have some prayers, some of the men in the church and I, we pray a few times a week together. And I must say, you know, there are times when in those prayer meetings, I feel weak. And I feel like, I tell Cheryl sometimes, when she'll ask how the prayer meeting go this morning. I said, oh, we were fighting with Allah. We were wrestling with the demon of Islam, you know, and you feel it. And I can think of times where I've just felt fatigued and almost like I can't even muster up the strength to get the words out. And then you know, in your mind, you're thinking, oh, we need to pray about this. And somebody else will just chime in all of a sudden and they'll start praying about that very thing with all the enthusiasm. And you're like, yes, Lord, that's it. It's like the lifting up of the arms. So praying together. That's how victory comes. Holding up one another in prayer. If you have circumstances in your life, don't try to go it alone. There's nothing noble in going it alone. God didn't intend that we do it alone. He wants us to lean on each other. He wants us to encourage and strengthen one another. So Joshua defeated Amalek with the edge of the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And this, of course, we would see that Amalek would be an ongoing problem, and they would consistently oppose Israel. And there's a point later on in their history where Saul is commanded to destroy Amalek utterly, and Saul refuses to do it, and in the end, Saul is destroyed by an Amalekite. Some people see in Amalek, because of the statement here, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, some people see in Amalek a type of the flesh. And I think there's something to that. At least we know that as long as we're in this world, as long as we're in these bodies, we're at perpetual warfare with the flesh. The Lord's at war with the flesh continually. It'll never stop until the day we're delivered from these bodies. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God did, or God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, the wife of Moses, after he had sent her back. Now, we have no record of Moses sending her back, but obviously he did do that. And so with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. That's the meaning of Gershom. And the name of the other was Eliezer. For he said, the God of my fathers was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. We don't even have the record of Eliezer being born. Earlier, when we have the reference to Moses' son, there's just Gershom that's referred to. So anyway, Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, he came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now, because Jethro comes here to Moses at the mountain of God, what it seems to many Bible scholars is that chronologically, what Moses has done here is he's continued the story, although he's broken the chronology. And sometimes, the more you read the Old Testament, the more you realize that the writers of the Old Testament were not primarily concerned with following an exact chronology. They were more often concerned with following a story out to its end, even though it might break the chronology. So in some cases, like here, you have a story that goes out to its end, and then you pick up the chronological order after the story is completed. And that seems like what's happened here. Either that, or they've already come to the mountain of God, and that's not mentioned until we get to the next chapter. But either way, it's Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, who has come to him. So Moses goes out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way and how the Lord had delivered them. So Moses just gave really a praise report about all that God had done to Jethro. So Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord, Yahweh, is greater than all the gods. For in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them." Remember, we pointed out how Jethro was a Midianite. He was a descendant of Abraham. So he would have, to some degree, been a worshiper of the true God. But it seems that he also maybe had in his mind sort of a polytheistic concept where there were many gods, but Yahweh is the greatest of the gods. Of course, the Bible teaches that there's only one true God, and there are certainly false gods. So Jethro seems to have just been a little bit off in some of his thinking. But here now we see, as he hears this report from Moses, it says that he took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, with the father-in-law of Moses before the Lord. So if Jethro had previously any hesitation about fully worshiping Yahweh, all of that hesitation is passed now, and he gives a burnt offering and gathers to worship with the elders. And so it was on the next day that Moses set to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you were doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." So the father-in-law of Moses said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you." So Jethro's got some wisdom, and he realizes that Moses, trying to do everything himself, he is going to wear himself out. So what Jethro is going to advise Moses to do here, basically, is to delegate his authority, to give other people responsibility, and for Moses then to just be freed up to take care of the essential things, the things that only he can do. And so he says, "Stand before God for the people so that they bring the difficulties to God, and you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it shall be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace." So notice that. Jethro gives him this counsel, and he says, "Now, this is my advice," and he's basically saying to Moses, "Talk to God about it, and if God's in agreement, this is a good plan. You ought to implement it." Now, some people actually criticize Moses for taking Jethro's advice here. They say that Moses made a mistake. Jethro wasn't. Who was Jethro? He was a Midianite. What did he know about anything? Moses wasn't trusting God, and he delegated all of this. And some have even gone to the point of saying this was the development of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, many centuries later, would pronounce judgment and crucify Christ. You see what happens when you do something like this? It ends in a disaster like that. Now, that's an extrapolation that I think goes far beyond reality. There's no basis for saying that this was the beginning of the Sanhedrin. And there's nothing in the text that would indicate that the counsel of Jethro was bad or wrong. There's nothing that's ever stated regarding Moses having failed by heeding the counsel. And remember, Jethro says, this is my advice, but if it seems good to God. And I would imagine that Moses, being the wise man that he was, he would have gone back to the Lord. So I think as he would implement this, it would have been by the leading of the Lord. And so Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times, the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart and he went his way to his own land. A couple of things real quickly. Notice the men. He said, choose from among you able men. And here's the three qualifications. Number one, they fear God. Number two, they love the truth. And number three, they hate covetousness. Very similar standard to what we have mentioned in Acts chapter 6 verse 3, when they're in the early church, the apostles are looking to delegate responsibility to others so they can continue in prayer and the ministry of the word. Very similar requirements. Now, one final thing. Delegation is an important thing for three reasons. Number one, it keeps from overburdening one person. One person cannot do everything. It's just a matter of fact. It's like one, you know, a church and a ministry, it's like a team. And a team, of course, has a captain, and you have to have a captain. But the captain doesn't play every position. The captain doesn't do everything. The captain organizes and delegates and recognizes other people's giftings and so forth. And if one person tries to do everything, they will end up being crushed under the burden. The second thing that delegating allows for is a swifter processing of the work. If you have to wait, I mean, just think. Thousands upon thousands of people probably wanted to see Moses. Just think if you were like 10,000th in line. It would take you several years to get to Moses. And he'd be worn out by the time you got there. So it really slows down the process and it makes things very inefficient. If everything has to go back to one person, it's very, very difficult to be efficient. And then thirdly, in delegating, you give other gifted persons the opportunity to use their gifts. And this is a beautiful thing, because what God does with a ministry is he doesn't just take one person and say, okay, you're everything here, you do it all. But he brings along other gifted people and all of these gifts are working together. So delegation is a beautiful thing. And I think Jethro's counsel was wise counsel to Moses, and it gave the opportunity for people to actually get their issues addressed. It relieved Moses from that overwhelming burden, and it created the opportunity for others to use their gifts. We'll close with that.